Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Finding someone on an online Catholic dating site shouldn't be like shopping for a blender. So why do most dating sites leave you feeling like you're shopping for a spouse? At Catholic Singles, we connect members through our unique user polls and activities, which help you discover other members and their personalities and interests. Because you're a person, not a profile picture. So stop shopping and start discerning. Trust your love story to the original Catholic dating site and use the promo code BREADBOX at checkout for 20% off at catholicsingles.com.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I would like to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. The St. Paul Center has completely redesigned our mobile app. Now you can easily sign in and access your account to enjoy hundreds of resources, including my reflections on the Sunday readings, world-class video Bible studies, every episode of my podcast, The Road to Emmaus, and so much more. Download your mobile device by searching for St. Paul Center in the Apple or Android App Store, and be sure to leave a review. Today, I'm really excited to welcome a brother in Christ, a fellow convert, and now a colleague here at the St. Paul Center. Dr. James Mirick, welcome.
It's good to be here. Thanks for having me.
The reason why I invited you is for you to share your story in a brief way, because there are so many layers to it. But you've never really had an opportunity to do that before, at least that I know of. But in this case, you're on the team now officially. A little bit more than a month ago, you joined us to work with us in terms of Emmaus Academic, but also in clergy relations, and we hope to discuss that as well at a later time. But tell us a little bit about your wife, your kids, and then we're going to dive right into the theological currents that carried you along into becoming a Catholic.
Yeah, I'm really excited to be here. The nice thing about my role is it brings together two aspects of my work, my academic background, but also I was an Anglican priest for a decade. So to have both the academic and the priest component brought together is really nice. I've been married for 17 years to my wife, Allison, and we have five wonderful children who keep us very, very busy and tired. We have our oldest is a 10-year-old, Rowan. He was born in Scotland, actually. And then we have an 8-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a just turned 1-year-old. They keep us busy and tired.
Okay, we've covered the most important stuff. Now, let's move on to the intriguing things that happened to you along the way. I mean, go back all the way, if you would, to maybe Trinity.
Yeah.
In Deerfield.
Well, it's sort of an unexpected journey in many ways.
Right.
But I was raised in a very devout Christian home. My parents were great. We lived right next door to my grandparents on my dad's side, and they were also very devout. But we were Baptists. I wouldn't say that my family was anti-Catholic, but there was a suspicion for sure. And I remember my grandmother saying things like, oh, so-and-so's a dear friend, and she's Catholic, but I know she knows the Lord, you know? So there was a hesitation about Catholicism that, you know, yes, you can be a Christian and Catholic, but it's very, very hard. But I never really heard a lot of bad things, save for occasional, you know, thoughts that the Pope might be the Antichrist or something like that. That was some of the bad things I heard here and there. But my parents were a great model. They were faithful in going to church every Sunday. My dad led Bible studies. He was an elder at the church. We would always pray. My dad would tell us Bible stories as a kid. And so, grew up knowing that faith was really important. However, I was a little nervous because I remember praying when I was, probably 6 or 7 years old, Lord, I want to drive a Corvette before I die. And please don't make me a pastor or a missionary, because I had seen my share of missionaries come into our church and speak about their mission, and it sounded awful. So
at the age of reason, these are your petitions.
Yes, exactly. And of course, I ended up being a pastor for a bit of time. So
have you driven the Corvette yet?
I have. Actually, when my wife and I were married, that was the getaway car. So
very nice. So the Lord has heard your prayers. So what other things has he done in your life? Where did you do your undergraduate work?
So I actually went to Duquesne for a semester of studying computer science. But then I ended up going to transferring into Taylor University, initially to study computer science, but then I switched to business systems, and then I landed on marketing.
Okay. So Duquesne is here in Pittsburgh. How far was that from your hometown?
It's about 2 hours maybe, okay. But probably an hour and a half the way I drove back then.
And Taylor's an evangelical Christian school. We're in Indiana?
Yeah, in the middle of a cornfield in Indiana, Upland, Indiana, yeah.
So after you graduated, what was next?
Well, so during my time at Taylor, we had these things called spiritual renewal weeks, where we'd bring in a speaker who would give a series of talks. And there was one guy who actually came in and he talked about his own calling to ministry. And, you know, again, at that time in my college and adolescence and teenage years, I was not really interested in faith. You know, too much. But I was starting to take it a little bit more seriously thanks to some friends who got me involved in a Bible study. And I was also eyeing up my now wife. And so I thought, if I'm going to date somebody serious, I probably need to be a serious person. So I started taking faith a little bit more seriously. I went to the spiritual renewal thing, and the guy there shared his story of his calling to be a pastor. And it was a kind of strange experience because although the auditorium was full with, 1,500 people or whatever, it was as if he was just talking to me. And, I was sort of talking to the Lord, kind of, are you saying this to me, Lord? How do I understand this? And I would raise objections. Oh, well, I hate public speaking, and then he would say, well, I didn't want to do any public speaking. I was terrified of public speaking. And then the Lord reminded me about Moses, So it was as if my objections were being answered through him. And I kind of sensed that, maybe the Lord was calling me to some kind of ministry. And so my now wife, I think we weren't even dating at the time. She said, what did you think about that? And I said, I had this strange feeling that I was being called to ministry. And she said, that's funny. I felt the same way. So I started asking some people, what they thought about this. And they all said, yeah, I think you should. And my dad was really excited and he encouraged me to look into seminary. So towards the end of my time at Taylor, I switched from a BS to a BA so I could take Greek and try to get a head start on seminary studies. So I went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School to do an MDiv, a Master of Divinity. And it was a bit strange because I hated reading and I hated public speaking. So I had all these concerns, like, how is this going to work? I'm not really academic. I didn't care about school. I didn't like to read. I mean, I did all my book reports in elementary school on Treasure Island, which I never read. I just watched the Disney show. So I wasn't a reader. I wasn't a speaker. And yet I'm going to prepare to do this as a career.
I want to just press pause for one moment and help our listeners recognize the Jekyll Hyde syndrome here, because you are Dr. James Meerich, and I didn't mention that at the outset, and I apologize, but you've got a PhD from Aberdeen in Scotland under John Webster. So, what we're looking at here is, non-visual because it's a podcast, but there's a before and after shot that is rather striking, indeed stark. So I'm going to press pause and let you go back again, but this is a part of your story that I didn't know. And how cool is this?
Yeah. And it gave me a sense that I really had to play catch up, so I started reading avidly towards the end of my undergraduate degree, everything I get my hands on. And that is when I started to discover the early church. I started reading the church fathers, started becoming aware of, I don't know if you're familiar with this guy named Robert Weber. He does this ancient future series, and he talked about how the roots of the church are really resources for us in our own time. And I kind of got interested in the liturgy and the prayers of the early church. And I started to think, the way I was raised looks a lot different from what what, you know, the church that existed for 1,000 years and what's going on. And at the same time, I went over to England and Scotland as part of my studies for a couple weeks for a little business tour. And we went into all the medieval cathedrals, and I was just awestruck by their beauty and their immensity, the mystery that they conveyed. And it was kind of this moment of realizing, wow, there was a church that existed for a long. I'm not the first Christian, right? My parents weren't the first Christians. There are people like we, what we have was given to us by this rich history. And I should really understand that better.
Good. Parenthetically, you know, Robert Weber was for years a professor at Wheaton, where he opened the eyes and hearts of countless students over a whole generation to ancient Christianity, and he became something of a footpath to Canterbury for many evangelicals who became Anglican, as well as Constantinople. Others became Orthodox, and a few found their way to Rome as well. He went on, I think, to form a Weber Institute, you know, for the study of worship, again, to integrate the early church's worship as much as possible for high church evangelicals or Anglicans. Yeah.
Right.
And so go on then. When you got to Trinity, what was it like?
Yeah, I mean, it was great in one sense. You know, I really appreciated the studying under these great thinkers and writers that I had kind of been reading a little bit before I got there. And yeah, diving into church history and learning even more about the church and becoming more and more convinced that whatever kind of ministry I might have, it's going to be in a version of Christianity that is in touch with the historic church. And so I was already kind of inclined towards Anglicanism out of, a deep admiration for N.T. Wright had kind of got me there. And then, of course, Robert Weber, as I mentioned before. And so I was going to an Anglican church. Actually, I did go to a couple Catholic churches. My wife and I went there because it was all, I did have the sense like, well, why don't we just go all the way? And we went to a couple Catholic churches and that was interesting, but you know, it seemed like it was off limits in a sense. And so
where along the path did you run into our mutual friend, Andy Swofford?
I think it was very early on. It might've been in the first couple of weeks. Yeah.
They're at Trinity. So here's a Catholic doing his graduate studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And tell us a little bit about that encounter.
Yeah, he was known as Catholic Andy because I think he might have been the only Catholic to ever go to Trinity in its history, but he certainly was the only one there at the time. But he had come there under the advice of some of his teachers. I think we talked about that in the last podcast.
Right.
And to really study scripture with the Protestants and try to convince Protestants that, you know, scripture supports the Catholic Church.
I was one of those ones. I was encouraging him to go there because not only to maybe convert some of the evangelical students, but also because the biblical studies that he would get there would be top flight.
Yeah, yeah.
The languages especially.
And, you know, it's kind of funny because I was getting a little dissatisfied, and I think Andy and I have talked about this before, a little dissatisfied with the biblical studies. And that's why I really went more into theology and to study with Kevin Van Hooser and the sort of theological interpretation of scripture. Because at the time, I think at Trinity, unfortunately, the way that scripture was studied, it was very isolated. You know, you could only study Paul in this book because we're not really sure what else he wrote around the same time, and we're not sure if he was aware of these other documents, you know, in the canon. So we got to really be careful and circumspect about what we say about what Paul means. And I just found that really stifling. What made my heart sing in a way was this the big, you know, integrative theology, you know, bringing together history and liturgy and prayer and spirituality and the intellectual tradition and philosophy.
It's understandable that they were a little wary of a broader canonical approach that would introduce you to the history of exegesis as well as canonical criticism, because, you know, they were aware, I'm sure, that that is the path that many people take out of evangelicalism into Catholicism or whatever high church ancient tradition there is.
And I think, too, there's given evangelicalism's history, there's a desire for academic credibility. And I think, you know, it's harder and harder these days to be credible academically in terms of the study of the Bible. And yet, be able to make these grandiose claims. So Andy and I really struck up a friendship because I was really excited about the theology that he was informing me. He was giving me, I mean, it was a great friendship because he gave me books like every week. And I mean, not just like one or two, it was like, you know, 10 books, you know, here. I feel bad for his poor parents having to fund this, but I had a copy of your dissertation. I had Father Who Keeps His Promises, First Comes Love, like all your books, and many others that he had been, you know, giving to me. I think he was even asking you, you know, what books can I give this guy? And he was really great because he had a lot of good questions, and I was very sympathetic. And he took me to Mundelein Seminary a couple times, and once got to see Cardinal Arense when he was there, and that was a really great treat. And got to know him and his now wife Sarah, but they weren't married at the time. And they came over to our house one day. It was really neat. They sort of did this divide and conquer approach where he cornered me in his office, and he was really trying to press me on things. And Sarah was teaching the rosary to my wife, and they were really trying to make the to sort of seal the deal.
These
but we
are
just
my
weren't
kind
ready.
Of people.
Yeah, it was really, but it was a great friendship. And of course, they're godparents of our youngest son, Augustine. And so
So who else? I mean, did he introduce you to Chabon in those years?
No, I don't. Yeah, that's a good question. I'm not sure if Chabon was on the radar for him at that time, but it certainly, we hadn't quite got there yet.
It was on the other side of the rope, the deep end, as it were.
Yeah, he went on, of course, to study Chabon with Father Edward Oakes at Mundelein.
So from Trinity to Aberdeen?
Yeah, so I really enjoyed theology, working with Kevin Van Hooser. And of course, at the time, one of the greatest names in Protestant theology was John Webster. I really appreciated his dogmatic work. And so I went off to study Karl Barth, because Karl Barth was kind of like another major figure for me in doing what I was really interested in, integrating scripture and theology. And so I appreciated that aspect of Barth's thought, went over to study with John, who was a Barth scholar. But of course, John at the time, very interestingly, was turning away from Barth and turning towards St. Thomas. He had kind of gone from Eberhard Jungel, who was kind of a radical Barthian, to Barth, then from Barth to the Reformed scholastic theologians, and from them to Thomas. And so he was kind of not as excited about Barth when I got there.
Let me digress for just a moment, because John Webster, God rest his soul, died at the age of 60. I don't remember exactly, or 61.
It's 60, yeah.
Yeah. What year was that? That was just a little while ago.
Gosh, was that 2000? Was it 17? Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, not so long ago. And a lot of his Protestant colleagues were concerned about this drift, you know, but he was such a deep thinker that the depths of the mysteries that he studied and integrated in his theology, and you can see in his publications this, and it's not really a drift in the sense of losing your sense of direction. It really was the direction that Barth, in a sense, helped people find, because he's so in tune with the history of exegesis, you know, more broadly evangelical, you know, neo-Orthodox, whatever you want to call it. But he does expose evangelicals to depths and traditions that kind of go beyond the pale.
Yeah, I think, I mean, what attracted me about Barth was he had this sense of being accountable to the church, which was sort of unique in a way in Protestant circles. Certainly in terms of the way I was taught to study the Bible, there wasn't we need to carry on this tradition.
Right.
We were scholars, right?
Everyone else in our tradition, his tradition, would have called your massive work systematic theology.
Right.
Revealingly, he called it church dogmatics.
And well, he intentionally changed the title because, of course, he was trained in liberal theology, then had a kind of wake-up call when he was a pastor and wrote this theological bomb, as it's referred to, that was dropped on the playground of the theologians in his commentary on Romans, and kind of started to recover classical Reformed theology, and then became a professor at the University of Göttingen and tried his first attempt at dogmatics there. And actually, that was the focus of my doctoral dissertation, was to try to show that this impulse of being accountable to church is not a new thing that he starts with the church dogmatics, even though he does rename it from Christian dogmatics to church dogmatics. But that was something that he cared about early on in his early days at the University of Göttingen. And so
even calling it dogmatics, I think in some ways, is a minority report in the evangelical tradition, because what exactly do we have to define doctrine as dogma? But I digress. So from St. Andrews to
Aberdeen.
From Aberdeen to Well, Bishop Hugh.
To Bishop Hugh, yeah. So, yeah, that's, yeah, my friend jokes that when I tell my story, I have to get out like a chart, like, or like a timeline, because it's all sorts of convoluted. So I went over to Scotland, of course, after Trinity, studied with John Webster, did a doctoral dissertation, moved back to the States, and I taught at Trinity School for Ministry, which is over here in Ambridge, not too far from us, and then went over to Phoenix, Arizona, to teach as an assistant professor of theology there at Grand Canyon University with my good friend Kyle Strobel. And basically, I became more and more, felt more and more like an outsider in the evangelical circles. You know, I was a high church Anglican at that point, basically. And, you know, I was always doing academics while being a minister. So I was, you know, I was a theologian in residence, which is still my favorite title. Theologian in residence at a church out in Phoenix. And so I felt really like I needed to be involved in the church again. And some parish from Scotland reached out to me and said, we're in need of a rector. Would you come back? And my wife and I had said we'd always go back to Scotland if we had the chance. So we did. We moved back to Scotland.
What year about?
This was 2015.
So you were Dr. Merrick at that point.
I had finished the doctorate. In fact, that was a whirlwind. I had a final exam to give in the classes I was teaching. I went over and did an interview and a lecture at Grand Canyon for the job. And literally, I think 2 days later, got on the airplane and then did my viva for my doctorate. So it was like a really intense time. And then I found out while I was over in Scotland that I got the job. So that was sort of the time frame there. But yeah, so I was Dr. Merrick. I went back to Scotland to serve as a rector of a church in Aberdeen. And I think, I mean, it was written, you know, in stone, really. I think within maybe 2 or so weeks, I had reached out to the Catholic Cathedral about, because the Catholic Cathedral was St. Mary's and the parish that I was in charge of was St. Mary's. And so I thought, well, this would be nice if we could do some ecumenical work. And I had heard very good things about Bishop Hugh Gilbert, who was the Roman Catholic bishop. And then he ended up leading our clergy retreat, even though we were Anglican, we had the Roman Catholic bishop lead our clergy retreat. And I loved what he did. He did this beautiful meditation on the Psalms, and he brought it into what, you know, the office of a priest, and what we ought to be doing, for God and the church. And I went up to him and just sort of, it was exactly the stuff that I had learned and loved about John. And so, you know, it's expressed my appreciation. And not too long after that, we were having cocktails, as you do as an Anglican. And one of the senior clerics came up and said, oh, these silly Catholics, they think they can understand God. And that was such a gut shot because, you know, that's, I feel like if we don't understand God, there's no point. You know, like there's a lot better ways I can spend my Sunday morning. There's a lot more interesting things I can do with my time. If God is unknowable, if none of this stuff really makes a difference, then what's the point of trying? You know, like just have fun and live it up, you know? And I just thought that was such a foolish comment and offensive because I so loved what the bishop had done. And so I kind of, it was like that real stark contrast of, I feel so at home with this Catholic bishop and feel so alienated from my colleagues. And, you know, that sense just grew over time. The Catholic bishop came over to my house a number of times for dinner. He's really gracious. And I would go to the Catholic Cathedral for Mass. Of course, I didn't receive, but I would go there, and his homilies were such an encouragement to me. And I really just felt more and more at home. We did studies together. We had a little communio circle, studied John Henry Newman. And
let's admit it, that you, by the hand of Providence, were mercifully guided to a gentle giant of a loving shepherd in Bishop Hugh Gilbert. I mean, he is a prodigy of virtue, humility, joy, his preaching. My wife and I were listening to his homily on the Eucharist last night after midnight. We were enthralled and just blessed, you know. And so thanks be to God for bringing the two of you together, and not just at the cathedral, but even in your own home.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he would come over and he was always just very gracious. And Allison, my wife, loves illuminated manuscripts. And He put her in touch with the librarian at the University of Aberdeen, who's a Catholic, and, you know, just so that she could see the special collection of they have a really rare, now I can't remember at the moment, but a really rare illuminated manuscript. And then he also gave her a puzzle, which was an illuminated, I think maybe from the Book of Kells or something. So he was just such a thoughtful, generous, caring guy. And yeah, I guess I look at it like I'm pretty stubborn that God had to move me all the way to Scotland to become Catholic. You know, I couldn't figure it out when I was here at Trinity with Catholic Andy. And so I had to do this international move and like upset everything and give away like, you know, 2/3 of my books. And then it made sense for me to come into the church.
How long were you a pastor over there in Aberdeen?
Actually, it was only 2 years. And I think I requested reception only a year in. So I knew it was going to happen. I mean, yeah, it was.
I was a pastor in Fairfax for a little less than 2 years. But I remember when I submitted my resignation that I was thinking, oh, no, you know, if I let them know where I'm afraid I'm heading, it's very scary. I'm also admittedly jealous because, you know, back in 81, 82, I was accepted to Aberdeen to do my doctorate under J.B. Torrance, Thomas Torrance's younger brother. And so I was excited, but I was so anti-Catholic at the time, I would have gone over only to kind of prove that the Scottish Covenanters were right. But this friendship that you formed with Bishop Hugh, you approached him about receiving you into the church then? What year was that?
So that was 2016, on the Feast of St. Therese. So I wrote him a letter and, you know, sort of explained my desire. And you know, he was excited but wanted to be prudent about it as well. So the initial plan that I'd be received the coming Easter. You know, once I was received, my visa would be nullified because I was there as a Anglican minister, right? So the moment I couldn't be an Anglican minister was the moment I can't be in the country. So we ended up deciding to let the kids finish the school year there and then move over. So I was received on the Feast of Corpus Christi in 2017 and got on an airplane a couple days later.
And came back to the U.S.
Yeah.
Central Pennsylvania, was it?
That's right. So in a strange twist of providence, my father passed away on a Monday, and I think actually it was 2016 at the age of 61. And then my doctor father, John Webster, passed away on the Wednesday. So literally as I was getting ready to come back, packing up, I got the word that he had passed away, 2 days later. And so we had decided in part to move back to help my mother kind of regather herself after the loss of my father. So we came back over to kind of help her and then figure out what was next for us.
Were you able to land work out there? I mean,
so I taught at St. Francis University in Loretto, Pennsylvania, for a couple of years while I was finishing up my doctorate. And so I reached out to them and just said, hey, I'm going to be back in the area. Is there any chance you have some courses? So they had very graciously given me some adjunct courses. But then through our mutual friend, Catholic Andy, we got in touch, you and I. And you offered me something a little bit better.
Well, as a postscript, what was that?
Yeah. So I came out here, it was like, I think the end of July. And my greatest hope for that time was that you happened to know of a job that I could apply to and maybe could, you know, put in a good word or something. But really, I was hoping that I could just get advice, you know, like, what does it look like to become, you know, a Catholic theologian? And how should I, you know, spend this time that I have?
Retooling, right?
Yeah. And you had kind of said, why don't you come out here and be a scholar in residence, which was a great blessing.
There's that term again.
Yeah. So
theologian in residence.
Yeah. I wasn't yet a theologian yet, but he's a little scholar. But
not a Catholic theologian.
Yeah, that's fully. Right. But yeah. I was studying. I was you know, I was in school. So
yeah. So here is a PhD serving as a teaching assistant.
Yeah.
At Franciscan University, and you were staying with my family. I mean, most all of the week, except for the weekends where you'd go back to Allison and the kids, and you really kind of found your way right into the heart of our home. So we're so grateful.
Yeah, it was a great experience. It was a tremendous blessing. And it was
about a year or not quite.
Yeah, I think it was from August to May, I think it was. So It was a very formative time for me, really, and to be brought into the heart of Catholic theology in the States and Franciscan University and all the wonderful students and the friendships that I've developed, through that time. And then, of course, just to watch you and Kimberly and kind of learn, what this looks like and to follow your example. So it was a really, I couldn't have asked for more. I mean, it was an amazing experience.
God did have one other chapter or mini chapter. Because you, I think, went to a sort of boot camp, pedagogical, theological boot camp, because was it a year that you were at St. Joseph's out there in State College?
2 years.
You taught high school kids.
That's right.
Yeah. I did that for 2 years also, way back. And I'll tell you, if you can teach high school kids, you can teach anybody. If you can't teach high school kids, that's because you don't know it well enough. you got to break it down and then share, put it out there. And the give and take is... It's engaging.
Yeah.
So now you've just moved your family again closer to home here in Steubenville.
I think we're just going to get an RV at this point. just move around.
That would be very reasonable in your case. Yeah. We moved 11 times in our first 10 years of marriage and then decided to stay put to the last 31. But so what is it you hope to do? I mean, we're going to spend another podcast episode discussing the kind of mission that you have here at the St. Paul Center. But what is it that you can see happening here at the St. Paul Center that is so exciting?
Well, one of the things that it was a great answer to prayer, because as an Anglican pastor, one of the things I consistently found was that the people don't know their faith, and that's because the preachers are embarrassed about it or uncertain of it, right? And so they don't preach well, they don't teach well, they don't catechize well. They're not fostering formation in any real sense. They're just, it's a sort of many, sadly, in many cases, like a glorified social club, and we have some nice little things, people come in and talk about art or whatever, but there's no real deepening and enriching of our faith, our spirituality, our we are intellectual beings, so knowing things is really important for our own flourishing. And that just wasn't really a feature of Anglicanism, although historically it was, it wasn't when I was there. And so I really left Anglicanism in part because I felt like I really felt the poverty of catechesis. And, coming here to the St. Paul Center, like I said, was an answer to prayer, because I felt like here you are trying to do that, to help priests, to help the laity become more informed about their faith and to grow. And it's such a needed thing. I think, the moment you become uncertain or embarrassed about your faith is the moment you stop growing, because what's the point of trying, right? And then it's also the moment you stop sharing it with others. So evangelization suffers. And I think, one of the things that I'm really excited about that what we do here is that we have such great resources. And I hope to make more and more people aware of. And one sense, my job is easy. It's just telling people about something that's really great that they don't know about yet.
We also have great fun. Because sharing the grace of ongoing conversion, it's like onward and upward, I'll race you to the top of the hill. Then there's another one, and so going back to that grace of conversion that led you to pray to drive a Corvette, and that then a conversion, a tailor, a call to ministry, and then the call to marriage, which is also a conversion too, if we respond properly, and then on to Trinity, and then to Aberdeen, and then all the way back here. And I am just so grateful to God for your yes, but not just your yes to come here, but your yes all along the way, because the new evangelization is about ongoing conversion, because that's what it means to continue to grow spiritually and mature into holiness. And so you got to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, for sure, but also your mind and your soul and your strength. And so here at the St. Paul Center, what we're going to be talking about in the future is what is really what we're going to be doing in the future, and that is reading scripture from the heart of the church. That's at the heart of it, the center, but also biblical literacy for lay people, for the Joe Sixpack in the pew, if you will, but also biblical fluency for the clergy and for the educators, which is the primary purpose why we asked you to prayerfully consider coming on board. And so I thank God, but I also thank you, James, for the privilege of our friendship and the partnership here now that has been consolidated. And What I'd like to do now, briefly, is to ask you if you would close our time in a word of prayer.
Sure. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord our God, we give you thanks for the many gifts you give to us, and we ask that you would make us grateful for them, make us mindful for the ways in which you bless us and how we often overlook these little graces. Help us to use the time that you've given us well, and help us to grow in friendship and holiness. And this we ask in your blessed Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, thank you all for joining us. And another episode of the St. Paul Center's podcast, The Road to Emmaus, has come to an end. Pray for us, and also feel free to share your requests, because we pray for you as well. Take care, and God bless.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and director Beckett Gitto, associate producer Molly Trainer, audio engineer and editor Joseph Palmer. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.com. .app/breadbox